All right. Well, we are in the book of Romans, if you want to be with us there, and we're going to be in chapter 5, and only going through two verses today, but we'll get into that. But some of you know, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me tell you that my grandfathers, both of them were farmers in the U.S. My dad's father, I didn't know very well because he died before I was two, but my mom's dad, I got to know quite well, and after I returned from living with my parents in Ghana as a child, I would spend the summers working on the farm, my granddad's farm. And my granddad, he was mostly a farmer of grain, but he kept cows just because he liked cows. He just kind of thought a farmer should have cows, but he didn't particularly like horses. I don't know why. So he would try to herd the cows on a motor scooter. And this is kind of what it looked like, except imagine this much older and dirtier, and that's kind of my grandfather's motor scooter. Had these big, thick tires so it could go through the fields and not get caught in the ruts. And if you imagine, this motor scooter doesn't sit very high. It's only about this high. And my grandfather was built like me. And so I used to think it was kind of a funny picture of my granddad on this little motor scooter chasing around the cows. But it was something that we played with as kids growing up on the farm. And here's kind of a picture of what his intention was. That's not him. Imagine like a guy that's quite a bit bigger and a scooter that's a lot smaller and a cow that's twice the size, and that's what my granddad was doing. And So he kept them out in the mountains. They just took care of themselves for the most part. But he'd bring a few in every year to fatten them up to sell. And he'd bring them in. He'd bring them near the house. He had a shop and a corral that was near their house. And one day we were walking to the shop, my grandfather and my cousins and I, and the cows had gotten out of the corral. And so he began to jog around them and whistle and clap and trying to get their attention to go back into the corral. And the cows that my granddad grew were pretty big. They were they're called Herefords, and Herefords are these big beef cows. And the whole point of them is to have a lot of muscle and be big. But cows can run surprisingly fast, especially when they're freaked out. And so I thought, well, here's a good chance for me to use the motor scooter in the way that it was intended to be used. So without asking, I'm about 12 years old, I got on the motor scooter and began to go off after the cows that had wandered the furthest away. And remember, it's not a motorcycle, it's a scooter. And so I'm going along, trying to catch up to the cow. And one of them I caught up to and stopped and tried to get it to move, and it just stood there looking at me. And my granddad was yelling, and I wasn't paying much attention to what he was saying. And so I went after this other one that was still far away. And that cow began to bolt and began to run. And like I say, they're surprisingly fast. So I came up alongside of it, and its eyes were all bugging out and spittles flying out of its mouth. And I came up, and it turned its head, just kind of threw its head around, and it hit me in the chest. And the next thing I knew, I was just staring up at the sky. And the cow was continuing running, and the scooter was going without me. And my cousins drove by in the pickup. They were howling with laughter. And I could barely breathe because I had the wind knocked out of me. Unfortunately, it wasn't that big a deal. And I could hear my granddad coming up, and he was huffing and puffing. And just he said, "You all right?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'm fine." He goes, "So have you ever herded cattle before?" I'm like, "No." He goes, "That's not how you do it." And being a small town, then he thought that was quite funny. He told that story, and that whole summer, whenever I went into town, there was some old farmer saying, "Hey, boy, got some cows that need to be rounded up." That's great. That's I'm happy for you. There'll be a point to that story at some point, believe it or not, in the sermon. But in the passage we're looking at today, it's in Romans chapter 5, verses. Actually, we're only going to go through 12 and 13. I forgot to edit that 12 through 21 out. As I was working on it this week, I realized this needs to be shortened down. So this is like one sermon in three parts. So we're just going to go through the first part today. And it says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law." Now, the reason why this sermon ended up being a much longer sermon and broken into parts is because there's a lot of theology packed into just these two little verses. There's a lot that's being said here. And so we're going to go through it. And the book of Romans is already a deep book. When you look at the scriptures, the letters of Paul, Romans is the most theological. And it already starts out pretty deep. But then around this point, around chapter 5, it goes into the Marianas Trench of theology. It just dives very deep. And it can start to get a little confusing because it's talking about big, big topics and concepts. It's talking about the concept of sin. It's talking about the concept of death, both spiritual and physical. It's talking about the role of the law and the effect of law and accountability upon all these concepts, sin and death. And it's all coming to the biggest concept of all, which is life. What is life? What is real life? What is it that we're talking about when as Christians we kind of use our Christianese, we talk about things like having life in Christ, being alive in Christ, eternal life. What are we really talking about? And so if you've been here a while, you know that I don't like to use little short sections of Scripture because I think they can be manipulated in a way that's not always good that way. It's good to have the context of the Scripture that surrounds it. But this is going to be our exception because today we're really going to be only looking at these two verses because there's so much in here. And these verses are a challenge to preach about because when you preach, ideally you have this balance of information and inspiration. You know, sometimes you find people who preach, it's just all about inspiration, and there's nothing really that you can, that's really deep or you can get your hands on as far as what the Scripture is about. It's just kind of a cheerleading time. Sometimes it's information. It's like you're just attending a lecture, and there's nothing to really, get all excited about. And this passage is hard because this wants to lean really heavy on information because the Apostle Paul writes his letter here, he's assuming that you as the reader know many, many things that he doesn't even bother to address. He assumes you have a pretty deep background, particularly in the Old Testament. And some of you might, and some of you might not. So we're going to have to go through that. And just telling you up ahead, this is a hard one to walk away from the information part and get into the inspirational part. But we're going to get into that. And also I want to warn you, too, that this is one of these passages that many Christians haven't really looked at very carefully. There's been a lot of weird theology, bad theology, good theology, but lots of different notions that come out of these passages. And so I'm going to share with you how I interpret them and how I understand them. If you disagree with that, then that's fine, but I would encourage you to disagree with it for a reason other than I just disagree or I wasn't taught this way. I would encourage you to look into the Scripture and know why you disagree if you disagree, all right? Because this will challenge some of your notions. So let's get into this. Let's read it again. Therefore, let's read it carefully too. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into an account where there is no law. There's a lot of questions in this verse, isn't there? There's a lot of things maybe you want to ask. Well, what about this? Why does he say this? What's the point that he's getting to? Now, many people will often say that we are already born dead in our sin. That as soon as a baby is born, they're already spiritually dead. And that if they were to die, they would in fact go to hell. That is some of the theology that a lot of churches have. This is why a lot of churches baptize infants. We're not going to get into it too much this week. We're going to get more into the baptismal implications from this passage next week because we're actually having baptisms next week. But this is one of these passages that people have interpreted in different ways. And it's obviously referring to the fall of humanity. It's talking about the story in the Garden of Eden. And the question that often is pondered in this question, in this verse and has been written about for hundreds of years, literally thousands of years, is he talking about physical death comes into the world through the sin of Adam or spiritual death? Or is it both? Yeah, in my opinion, it's both. I would say it's both. And the story is an interesting one when you read back into it. This begins to get some interesting waters, when it comes to the Christian worldview. Now, many of you know I have a background in science, and a lot of you have a background in science. This is the most intelligent church I think I've ever been a part of. It was intimidating when I first arrived. I would tell people back home, IBCD is the church where even the housewives have their PhDs, and And it wasn't an exaggeration. We have a lot of very intelligent folks here. And I've appreciated my background in science, and I understand that, you know, science views things in what they call a mechanistic worldview, that everything kind of happens. They remove God from the equation, not necessarily philosophically, because there are Christians who are scientists, not Christian scientists, but Christians who are scientists. But the mechanistic worldview says, okay, let's just figure out how this works, how these systems work, without just kind of falling back on, well, since we don't understand, it must be God. And that way they keep working on trying to figure things out. I understand it. I know why they do it. But the more you begin to really study the sorts of things about life, for example, the origins of life, you will realize that the things that scientists know as fact and the things that they speculate on are definitely still alive. Things have not been all figured out. And this is one reason why even now you get some strange theories coming around, like the idea of multiple universes. This is kind of the current theory of the month, that the only way that life can be explained mechanistically is that there has to be like billions of universes. And all of them, though the vast majority of them, are dead completely, because the chances of life just happening spontaneously are so minute. It's like 10 times 1 to the negative 250th power that life can happen spontaneously, that the only way you can even out those odds is there has to be billions of universes. Almost all of them are completely dead, and we are the lucky universe. We are the lucky universe where spontaneously life took place. So that's the multi-universe point of view. And then there's other theories out there when you look that there's this thing called explosive evolution, because as scientists and mathematicians and biologists and chemists get together, the idea of evolution taking place as a methodically slow change through time, there's just simply not enough time to go from being the primordial soup to human beings. And so one of the theories is called explosive evolution, which means that there were times when evolution took place in rapid form, explosive time of evolution. And there's other theories too. There's this other theory, you know, that life has been seeded. And it, depending on who you talk to, it was seeded from aliens, or it was seeded by, you know, microorganisms going from one planet to another. As meteors crash into a planet, it ejects rock. Those rocks fall on the Earth. Then the planets, then meteors or comets hit the Earth, ejects that stuff throughout the solar system, eventually comes back around, lands on Earth again. I mean, it just gets crazy. And what you realize is that underneath the veneer of everything being said by science, we have this all figured out. There is a lot that is not figured out. And there is a lot that is speculation. And I'm saying all that because at the same time, I don't think that the creation account in the Bible necessarily gives us all the minute details as to what exactly takes place in creation. I don't think God goes to Moses and say, okay, Moses, you don't know anything about atoms. You really don't know that much about chemistry, you know, but I'm going to give you all the minutia. He doesn't do that. He just gives him basically the basic account of how things took place. And I think sometimes faith and science fights because they don't really understand each other very well. And science oftentimes doesn't really understand what we believe as Christians. And as Christians, we don't really understand why scientists do things. And I don't necessarily agree with all the conclusions that scientists come to. In fact, I disagree with a lot of the conclusions. But the mechanistic process is an interesting one to see, because what you find is that we shouldn't be here. And in fact, a lot of scientists will say, we shouldn't be here. This is why they have to come up with the idea of a multi-universe, that there's billions of universes, because we really shouldn't be here. And one of the interesting implications found in the book of Genesis is that humanity was originally created immortal. And sometimes we want to go back to this place and think, well, that's just fantasy. But the scripture makes it clear that this immortality wasn't innate in humanity. It was there because there was this thing called the tree of life. And people could eat of the tree of life, and it allowed them to extend their life into immortality. And it seems to be they had to continually eat of the tree of life. And when you start to think, well, this is just beginning to go into the realm of fantasy. If you were to Google the science behind immortality, you'd be probably quite interested in what you'd find. First of all, human beings from almost all back to our written history have been struggling to find immortality. There's something within us that wants this. You know, the Egyptians, they would mummify their pharaohs. They would give them the Book of the Dead, which is how they're supposed to make their way through the afterlife. They would bury them with goods. And the whole idea was to try and somehow achieve immortality. When the conquistadors went to South America, they were looking for the fountain of life. They were looking for this place of immortality. And today, it's another obsession. It's an obsession we have within our sciences and just in our society. We're always wanting to look younger. I mean, how many of you wear makeup, ladies, to make yourself look older? Not too many of you do, right? The whole point behind it is to look younger. You know, I'm really 150 years old, but the makeup here, you couldn't tell, right? So, but there's this desire, there's this like empty hole that humanity is always chasing after. And if you look at it, if you read, you'll find that some of the credible scientists, one of the things they talk about is that aging is a process that is expected to be able to come to an end in the, you know, not so distant future. Because the reason why we age is as our cells reach their prime, they start to copy themselves, and your cells are constantly copying and replacing themselves. And as time, that copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, more mistakes get into the DNA, and it causes the aging process. And this is why people who've been out in the sun a lot in their youth, they tend to look more wrinkled when they're in their 40s or 50s than someone that didn't, because actually UV light damages the cells. A lot of you know this. And then as that damaged cell copies itself, it just carries that over. So this is something that is there. And the Bible, what it talks about, this idea of immortality being made possible through whatever was supplemented the tree of life, science doesn't necessarily disagree with that. In fact, they're kind of looking for it. And also, the interesting thing about the scripture is that we were also created as vegetarians. Did you know that? Everybody was created as a vegetarian. This is one reason why the Seventh-day Adventists promote being a vegetarian. The idea is to go back to the way it was before the fall. And it says this, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours as food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food," and it was so. So this is an interesting thing, because it tells us that before, the way that life was originally created, we were all vegetarians, and that in fact, when you read the scriptures, it's not until after the flood of Noah that God says it is officially okay to eat animals. But we know this was going on before time, because Abel was offering animal sacrifices before the flood. And it's not an uncommon thing to find in the Bible that humanity does something and God waits a while before he either says this is okay or he says that it's not. For example, when Abraham married Sarah, that relationship, according to the Mosaic law, would have been forbidden because they were too closely related. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. And we kind of go, ew, when we hear that, huh? But the whole thing, the impact of incestual relationships doesn't really get discussed until the law of Moses. So, for example, Abraham's own relationship with Sarah would be considered against the Mosaic law, but because the Mosaic law had not been established, nothing is said of this. It's not considered a big deal in the scripture. But there's also another interesting part of the scripture that when the humanity recognized their nakedness, the first time we hear of animals being used, being killed, is that when God makes garments to cover the nakedness of the first man and the first woman after they sinned, which is kind of a nod to the idea of sacrifice being necessary to cover our sin. And so it says this in Genesis, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us." It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, God always refers to himself in plural. And again, lots of speculation as to why that is. The Christian kind of point of view is that this is kind of an example of the Trinity even being in effect before we understood the idea of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Some say it's just God kind of referring to himself in majesty, like the royal family. There's the royal we, that God is also kind of referring to himself in this majestic plural way. Lots of different ideas behind it. But then he says this, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So this is where we see the tree of life is necessary for this immortality. And so the tree of life is taken out and sin comes into the world. And there's an important understanding how sin brings death into the world. And again, we see the story in the creation story. The serpent is talking to Eve, and there's all kinds of different speculation about who exactly the serpent is. We had this in our Bible study a few weeks ago. We're not going to get into it, but let's look what it says. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree from the garden, including the tree of life, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So this became the expectation. And then you know the story here. The serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll find in a lot of cults today, being like God or becoming a god is one of the draws. Mormonism, for example, you become a god of your own planet if you follow the rules in Mormonism. It's this lie just being told again today. And you know the story. They ate of the tree, and did they drop dead right away? No, they didn't drop dead right away. But what happens? Their spiritual death takes place right away. That intimate, close relationship they had with God was broken. They're cast out of the place where there's life. They're chucked out of the garden of Eden, and they have to make their own way. And it's interesting that the thing that begins to take place is the tree of life in the scripture and the story is taken away, and the countdown to death begins. And humanity has been obsessed with death ever since. I remember one time I was listening to a doctor speak, and he started talking about death, and then he just got super passionate about it. He said, "Death is the enemy!" And this became his philosophy, and he wasn't a believer. But as a doctor, he saw death was the enemy, and it was his obsession to try and defeat death. And like I said, we've been looking for it ever since. The Egyptians have been looking for it. The conquistadors were looking for it. There's many different religions and rituals and searches for immortality. It's a common theme in science fiction or literature, the search for immortality, because there's just something about us that knows that there's something eternal within us and that this whole death thing it doesn't fit with who we are. It doesn't fit our lives. And so they ate. And they didn't drop dead physically right there, but their days were numbered. So let's look more closely at this passage then. What does it say? It says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken account where there is no law." So according to this passage, Adam basically, through his disobedience, which led to the removal of the tree of life, which led to them having this understanding of good and evil, which led to them also realizing their own nakedness, which led to them finding shame where there wasn't meant to be shame, or led to them finding hopelessness where there was supposed to be hope. It was like he opened up the gate and all these 1,000 kg cattle started stampeding, named sin and named fear and named hopelessness, and they have been running rampant over the top of humanity ever since. And we've tried to bring them back in. We've tried to corral them through science. We've tried to remove their sting and remove their power through ritual. We've tried to somehow curb them through religion. We've tried everything. And every time humanity thinks that they've got this under control, we just find ourselves trampled again. We find ourselves face to face with the fact that death is something that we have to deal with. We find ourselves face to face with the fact that we are not immortal. One of the things that I'm going through, and many of you go through around my age, is dealing with the deaths of your parents. You know, when you're a kid, your parent is this kind of godlike creature who knows everything, can do everything. You rely upon them for everything. And then you realize their frailty. And even, I'm going to be 50 this year. Even as a man that's, been around for a while, this idea of my dad dying and my mom dying is kind of, it's a bit mind-boggling. And though I know, of course, this is going to happen, it happens to everybody, there's still this part that says this doesn't seem right somehow. But then there's this other part that tells you, speaks to you, yes, but it is the inevitability of what it means to be a human being. And you have this struggle that goes back and forth, back and forth. And as you go through this passage from this point on in the scripture of Romans, it begins to shift back and forth talking about spiritual death or physical death. And after the fall of humanity, physical death is this inevitable reality that we all have to deal with. But it says this interesting little thing here. Look what it says. It says, death came through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now that's an interesting little caveat that's there. It talks about spiritual death here. And it says it's because all sinned. And this starts becoming a theological question, which we're going to get into next week, about this idea of, are you born already condemned as a sinner, or are you condemned as a sinner because all sin? We're all born knowing that we're going to die. But about the spiritual death, he makes an interesting distinction here, because all sinned. And then he goes on to say this, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. So sin was in the world. People did bad things. The whole Noah story, people were doing bad things. But then he says this, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. So this is beginning to, you begin to realize that there are some nuances here and there is some depth to the idea of sin and death and life, which are a little bit more nuanced, a little bit more less, you know, clearly black and white than many Christians think. And we're going to talk about more of what the impact of this and why we practice a believer's baptism, part of which is taken from this scripture. But we won't get into that this week because we don't have time, and we haven't even gotten finished with these two verses yet. But here's the inspirational bit, and this is the bit I want to leave you with that is the inspirational bit. Calvin Miller, who is an author, he wrote this book called The Singer and the Song. It was a trilogy. It was a metaphor of Jesus Christ. He said this. He said, we are ever being born or dying, and the thrill of choosing which is ours. Only once must we be born without our consent, and only once must we die without our own permission. Part of the Christian life is the realization that in Christ, you are born again, and what that means is that you are spiritually made alive. You are regenerated in Christ. Your body, your physical body, is still on that inevitable highway to death until Christ comes back. And the promise of the book of Revelation is that when Christ comes back, very specifically, the tree of life is back. If you read the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find that as heaven is described, the tree of life is back. But until that tree of life is back, we're all physical beings inevitably heading towards a physical death. But that doesn't have to be the case spiritually. Just as when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, according to the story in Genesis, they didn't drop dead physically right away, but spiritually they died right away. We can experience a spiritual resurrection in this life right now. And the way we do that is we come to that place of where we trust in what Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross. We set ourselves aside, our own efforts, our own sense of, I can take care of these things, I can run this, I can make this happen for myself. We set that aside and we trust in Christ. And what we represented today through communion was the idea of, by trusting in Christ, we set ourselves to the place of death to self, so that there can be new life in Christ. And the Apostle Paul talked about this in lots of different ways. He would say things like, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives with me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, was he literally crucified with Christ? Like, are all the paintings wrong that there should be a second guy up there dying with Jesus? No, but by accepting into his own life the death of Christ for his sake, Paul says, I died too. Everything, my dreams, my expectations of who I was, my identity, everything I said about myself, that died, and it was given new life in Christ. And in this new life, everything is redefined. The way we live, the things that we find important, the things that we invest our time in, those places of hope, what we're looking forward to, all of that changes when we die to self, when we find ourselves reborn in Christ. And as Christians, every day when we make the decision to follow Christ and to walk in that place of obedience, that is a place where we have a little taste of what it means to be born again in Christ. We draw closer to God. We know Him better. We understand Him better because we've walked in obedience. And you know this as well as I do, and I've experienced, and I know you have too. Every time we walk in disobedience, a little of that relationship dies. And we find ourselves feeling far from God. I mean, have you ever, as a Christian, felt far from God? I'm sure you have. In fact, sometimes some of you have felt so far from God, you've even wondered, did I lose my salvation or was I ever saved in the first place? The point is, it's by walking with Christ, and do we have death to self and life in Christ? That's the choices we make every day. Or do I choose disobedience and I ignore the death of Christ and I want to live for myself? How we choose to live becomes that thing that we are a part of. We are ever being born or dying. The thrill of choosing is ours. This refers back to a scripture where the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and my sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." What's he saying here? Every day, death to self, so that there's life in Christ. It's not just death to self to an abyss, death to self to emptiness. It's death to self so that there's life in Christ. And then he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you do that? In those places you know you're being called to obedience, you follow in obedience. And you will be transformed. You'll know God better. You'll understand Him better. You'll trust Him more deeply. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. So I want to encourage you to think of your life as something greater than just these years of a temporary existence upon this planet. You've been given the Holy Spirit, and the scripture tells us you've been given the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, as a guarantee, as a deposit to the guarantee that is to come. It is the deposit. It's that prepayment God has been gracious enough to give us. Here's the Holy Spirit. And you can experience what it is to be with God. You can experience knowing God closely. You can experience what it means to trust Him. And this is a down payment as to something greater that's coming. And if you're a believer, you're a part of this greater down payment. And you're going to be a part of something that is called eternal life. And this eternal life is both physical and spiritual. The other thing that a lot of Christians don't realize is that we're not expected just to be floating around in heaven for all of eternity playing harps on clouds. If you read the scriptures, just as Jesus was resurrected and his body was different, there was something different about it, that it was physical, but at the same time, you know, it could move through walls. Sometimes he was recognized, sometimes he wasn't. This resurrected body of Christ, the glorified body is what the theologians will call it, that's what our expectation is. You know, you're going to receive a different body according to the scriptures. This thing broken down, Paul refers to it as a tent. It's like a tent compared to the temple that will be given to you in the resurrection. And this is what eternal life is. Eternal life isn't just this hope that, you know, we're going to float around, play harps on clouds and turn into angels. You don't turn into angels. And you're going to have a resurrected body. Eternal life is going to mean something more. It's going to be deep. It's going to be profound. But you have the deposit for that in Christ. And the result of that is this. You don't have to live conforming to this world anymore. You don't have to live according to its rules anymore. You don't have to live by it saying, this is what success looks like, this is what failure looks like. You don't have to live with this place of, well, this is what it means to be beautiful and this is what it means to be ugly. You don't have to live with any of that nonsense because you are living in Christ. And in Christ, the world is redefined. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you going to have your mind renewed? You need to know the Word. How are you going to know the Word? You need to read it. You need to go into it. You need to study it. If you have questions, you need to ask it. But you need to know the Word, and you need to be in relationship with the Holy Spirit. And these two things will guide you in this place of the renewal of your mind. But the other thing you have to do is to also submit your mind. And so many people are afraid because they think if you submit your mind, you're committing intellectual suicide. No, you're not. You'll just be able to see things in a different way. You'll be able to see things that are that which is good and that which is valuable to you, and you'll be able to see, this thing I don't need to spend a whole lot of time in. Because we worship the living God. and he'll guide you. You give him your life, he'll take it and he'll put it where he wants it. And where he wants it's going to be far better than anything we could come up with. So I want to encourage you to walk in courage, to walk in hope, to walk in victory, to walk in confidence, because you are part of something that is much greater than even our minds can even begin to fathom. Because in Christ, we have this promise of life. Spiritual renewal of life now, eternal life to come. But it is yours. It is yours to have and to hope and to not be afraid. And we're going to get into the rest of these two verses next week. There's a lot that's in these verses, but it's good and it's deep. And you have a world that thinks that Christianity is just kind of some shallow faith. Have you ever heard people say, I looked at Christianity. That's why I'm looking at Eastern religions and other things now. And I always want to say, you didn't look very close at Christianity. If you think you got it all figured out, you think that it's too shallow for you, then you haven't looked very deep. And I want to encourage you to take this verse, the one we looked at in Romans today, and we talked about last week kind of being meditative. I don't know if any of you remember we talked about that, but I want to encourage you to take these two verses this week and just read through them again and again and again. Break them down. What is it saying? What are the questions it's posing? And how do you answer those in Christ? Because you are part of something that is amazing. And yet I think sometimes we have no idea how amazing it really is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've given us in your word. We thank you for the depth of it. We're grateful that there is much in the word that is hard for us to really say we can understand 100%, because we would have a small God if we could understand everything about you 100%. But we're also thankful that there is in here a depth that maybe we haven't even really stopped to consider. What does it mean to find life in Christ? How does this made manifest now? How is it going to be made manifest eternally? And how do we respond to it today? And Father, we pray that you would guide us in becoming more and more like you, that our eyes would be turned to you, that we wouldn't just necessarily... Sometimes I think we feel beaten down when the world says, as Christians, we may as well also be believing in fairies and unicorns. And that we think somehow we need to hide from science, or we need to hide from what we observe in the world around us, because we're told that you can't have it both ways. But as we look into your word, we find that we can interpret your creation, we can interpret your word, and they don't have to be against one another. In fact, it draws us into a deeper place of appreciation. And so, Father, we pray you guide us in that walk. And may we be a people to the world around us that believe in life, that know that we were made for life, that everything that we do and say is to be bringing life. And whether how that interprets itself in our lives politically or socially or ethically, may we just keep our eyes on you and know that you are about life. And we thank you that we have found it through your willingness to take upon yourself that penalty of sin, which was death, so that we could be broken free from the spiritual, and eventually we'll be broken free from the physical consequences of sin, and know you now, and know you so much more deeply when we finally are indwelling with you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.